the Apostle Paul was always very skilled at tailoring his message to the particular hearers that he was addressing. Turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 17 and see how the apostle applies his message of Christ crucified, risen, and coming again to a crowd of people who didn't have a clue. I say they didn't have a clue because in spite of the fact that there being lots of religions around, and in spite of the fact that these people were involved in all kinds of religious worship, they didn't know God, the true God. And so Paul, as he comes to the capital city of Greece in his second missionary journey, decides to stand up and give really a historical overview with a practical application. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 17, we read about Paul standing before a particular group known as the Council of the Areopagite, and the meeting place was on a certain hill in Greece, a certain hill in Athens known as Mars Hill. So your Bible might talk about the Areopagus, or it might talk about Mars Hill. I'm reading from the Old King James Version this morning, without apology, and in verse 22 of Acts 17, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. For God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Well, they sure took those signs down in a hurry. Did you see them? It said something like this. Judgment Day, May the 21st. Highlighted in yellow, it says, the Bible guarantees it. They were still there May the 22nd, but by May the 23rd, they were gone. And I don't know, but looking around here this morning, I reckon not a whole lot significant happened on May the 21st. See, this fellow, Harold Camping, strange guy, really. Whether he really meant Judgment Day or not, or whether he was trying to get people's attention is unclear, but he had a kind of two-phase plan that was between May the 21st and October the 21st. May the 21st was supposed to be when the faithful were taken out of this world. We would call that the rapture, I suppose. And then the big judgment day was meant to come 5 months later on October the 21st. Well, if nothing happened on May the 21st, what are the chances of something happening on October the 21st? Oh, we won't say it can't or it won't, but you know, we've got a Bible that says no man knows the day or the hour of the fulfillment of God's plan for the future. And it's interesting that this gentleman, Mr. Harold Camping, wrote a book back in 1994 suggesting that these things might have happened then. But clearly they didn't. So what are we going to say then? Are we going to write off this whole subject of judgment just because somebody's prognostications didn't come true the way they said they would come true? Or do we go back to the Word of God? Do we ask ourselves, what is it the Bible guarantees? Certainly not judgment day, May the 21st, 2011. But the Bible certainly affirms the reality of what we might call judgment day. Now here's my perspective on this whole thing. I don't think it's going to be this year, or next year, or the year after for that matter. If I'm not mistaken in my understanding of the chronology of God's future plans, let's say the Lord Jesus came back today and took us, those of us who know him as Savior, airlifted us out of this mess and took us back to heaven to be with himself. We've still got 7 years of terrible trouble on this earth. We call that the tribulation period. After that, the Lord Jesus will return, not this time to the air, to catch up his own, but to the earth to destroy his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon, then to move to Jerusalem to set up his kingdom on the throne of David, and for 1,000 years the Lord Jesus will reign King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. Then, somewhere after that has taken place, the judgment of the great white throne. No such thing as a general judgment. We looked at that in Sunday school this morning. But this judgment is certainly real. That judgment is certainly universal for all those who do not and have not accepted Christ as Savior. So let's think about this idea of judgment. A lost note in our evangelical preaching for these times, I think. It was Jonathan Edwards that preached perhaps the most famous of all sermons back in the 1800s, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he dangled sinners over the pit of hell, warning men and women of judgment to come, and it's only by God's grace and God's mercy that we're not judged right away. Oh, and people say, but that's not what people want to hear today. People want to hear about the love of God. So preach about the love of God and draw people into this love. You can't preach the love of God without preaching the other side of his character, and that's the justice of God. And one of the problems is this. We want to give people what they want, not what they need. You've got a sick child. Come on, mommy want to give you some medicine. Daddy's going to get, no, I don't want, okay. You know very well that that's the thing that will make your child better. Do we bow to their wants? No, we take care of their needs. And so we must go back to the old truths of Scripture. The reality of judgment was certainly a strong point in the preaching of Paul and the early apostles. The preaching of judgment was always an urgent matter in the preaching of the great evangelists of the last century. And through the preaching of judgment, many had their eyes open to their need, to their sin. And then it wasn't hard to point them to the Savior. I know Malcolm Detweiler used to say years ago, before you can get somebody saved, you've got to get them lost. A lot of truth in that. What does it mean to be lost? Well, to be out of touch with God, detached from his very life, headed in the wrong direction, not functioning as we ought, and ultimately on our way to judgment, to hell, to the lake of fire. Well, was this something that people appreciated when the Apostle Paul preached it? I mean, he stands up and he says, look, you folks, I know that you're religious, but you know what? You're all going to hell. He didn't actually say that, but that was the implication. I know you're religious, but you're all lost. For all your gods and for all your idols and for all your shrines, you know what? You haven't got down to the essence of what this is all about. In fact, do you know, as I was walking through your streets and as I was observing all these artifacts and all these objects of worship and all these idols, I happened to see one. And it was a kind of, a catch-all. To the unknown God. And just in case you missed one, well, let me tell you. I have come today to identify this very God to you. In fact, you know what? This God's the maker of heaven and earth. This God's all around us. He's in us. We're in it. Well, he didn't go quite as far as to make God everything and everything God. But he did say this. He's not far from any one of us. And now, God looking at your lives and looking at your devotions and your religion is now saying, time has come. The time has come for you to repent and to trust his way of salvation. For God, listen to this, has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Notice, first of all, that there's a season for judgment. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. You know, in the agricultural world, and some of you are still enjoying your gardens that you've grown for years, you know that the law of the harvest is simply this. When you sow, ultimately you'll reap. And that can work in good things as well as bad things. That can work in the things that we do that are honoring to the Lord. That certainly works. As far as the things that we do that are dishonoring to the Lord, and we're told to be careful how we sow, because when we sow, we shall surely reap. And the reaping of the harvest of sin will ultimately be this final day of judgment. A season for judgment. A day. An actual time on God's calendar. We don't know when that will be. But God has fixed a time of judgment. Well, you say, preacher, if that's 1,000 years away or so, no sweat. No urgency. Well, yes, there is. Because, of course, we need to make response to the message of God's salvation through Jesus Christ while we still have opportunity. A few weeks ago, I always seem to get detours on a Sunday morning. I guess that's when they do road construction and moving houses and so on. I was heading to Greensboro, and they closed the road. They didn't ask me. They didn't inform me. I just got to this road that I normally take, and it was closed. So I had to do a detour. And that detour kind of took me around in a circle, and I wasn't sure what exit I wanted. I passed the first one because I thought that was not really what I passed the second one. It seemed to be going in the wrong direction. I came to the third one, and I knew if I didn't take that one, it was miles and miles to the next exit. So I took that one, and fortunately it was the right one. And I thought to myself, you know, In God's plan of things, he gives each one of us opportunities, exits, if we will, off this old life of sin into his love and into the care of his loving family. And there are certain deadlines, exits, that if we miss them, we may never have another opportunity. For instance, for some of us, the obvious deadline would be the coming again of the Lord Jesus. As far as I can understand, that would be the last opportunity that you would have to trust him as Savior. Oh, I know there's a teaching going around today that says something like this, you know, if you don't get saved now, don't worry, after Jesus comes back again, there'll still be an opportunity. I don't think so. For those who've heard and maybe understood and rejected what Christ has to offer, does the scripture not say that God will send them strong delusion, that they might believe a lie? Well, that's my thinking. And we don't know when Christ is coming back, therefore, we dare not miss that deadline. Of course, there's the deadline of our own personal demise or death. You know what? You don't need to be old to die. You don't need to be sick to die. We don't know when that day will come. That will be the last chance that we'll have of coming to know Christ and his redeeming grace. We don't know when that day will come. I'm coming to terms with another deadline that perhaps we haven't considered quite as much before. My dad is going to be 95 this coming November. Still sharp. Well, of course he's sharp. Still got a sense of humor. But you know what? He cannot hear a word you say. Oh, let me put my hearing aids in. What? I can't call my phone anymore. Doesn't understand a word I say. And I know it's coming to the time when I don't understand a word that he says either, but that's beside the point. The point I'm making is this. What happens when a person can no longer hear the message of salvation? What happens when someone can no longer mentally understand? Sometimes our mind goes before our body does. Now's the time to trust Christ. Today's the day of salvation. Why? Because there are days. There are certain days. And we need to come to terms with those days and trust Christ while we have our minds, our wits about us, while we have the opportunity. There's an old proverb that is told in the Arabian world about the merchant who, the master who sent his servant down to the marketplace one day. So the servant is walking around the marketplace in Baghdad, and he looks around and he sees the angel of death, the grim reaper, looking at him. Whew. Sends shivers down his spine. Whew. He finishes his business. He rushes back home. He said to his master, he said, I was in the marketplace today, and the angel of death looked threateningly, menacingly at me. Whew. He said, can I take the rest of the day off? His master said, sure, what you want to do? He said, I'm going to go as far away as I possibly can. I'm going to go to Samara for the rest of the day. So off he went. Later on in the day, the master is in the marketplace, and he too sees the angel of death, and he went up to him and said, look, why did you look menacingly, threateningly at my servant this morning? Oh, said the grim reaper, the angel of death, that wasn't a threatening look. That was more a look of surprise. See, I've got an appointment with him tonight in Samara. So you can't run away from it. That day. And we need to be prepared for that final day. And we do that this day. The old insurance ad used to put it this way. Start getting ready for tomorrow today. Wise counsel. Certainly wise counsel as far as spiritual matters are concerned. Yes, there is. Undoubtedly, the Bible guarantees it, a season for judgment, for God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. But secondly, as well as a season for judgment, notice there's a standard for judgment. He has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's God's standard for judgment. And God's standard and man's standard can be actually two quite different things. There was a high-profile case quite recently on the news concerning a young lady who was accused of taking the life of her 2-year-old daughter. And at the end of it all, the jury said, you know what? We find her not guilty. They didn't say she was innocent. What they said was, we do not see sufficient evidence for us to say definitely that she's guilty. And of course, everybody had their own personal opinion on that particular case. But you know what? The jury doesn't know all the facts. The jury wasn't there. The jury doesn't know. But God does. See, God's standard involves an intimate knowledge of all the facts, of every detail, of every minute, of every life. Man's standard is quite different. Man's standard is not according to righteousness many times. There's a case in Forsyth County, North Carolina, in their superior court concerning a local judge on the bench who for years served out favors to her friends. If you had a ticket or if you had a summons, you could take it to your friend and she would take care of it, you know. Went on for years. Wasn't according to the judgment, the righteousness, the legislative standards of North Carolina or Forsyth County for that matter. But God's standard is righteousness. He knows all the details. He knows all the facts. And one day, he will judge the world in righteousness. And no one will ever be able to say, that's not fair. Because it will be totally fair in the eyes of a holy God who knows all the facts. Well, what about the innocent in Africa, somebody says. But doesn't the Bible make it very clear that no matter where you live, no matter what your background, no matter what you've heard or haven't heard, there's no such thing as an innocent person. We've all turned our backs on God. We've all sinned against God. We've all sinned against the light, what limited light God may have given to us. There's no such thing as an innocent person. And God will do right, because the judge of all the earth will do right. And that standard for judgment is the standard of righteousness. But as well as a season for judgment and a standard for judgment, there's a, thank God, a savior from judgment. Isn't this interesting? The agent of God's righteousness, the agent of God's judgment, will be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man which he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Is this so? That if you do not gladly, willingly respond to him and accept him as your savior from sin today, in a future day, you will stand before him. And at that time, he will be your judge. Very sobering thoughts, if I'm not mistaken. Many years ago, I read an interesting article in a magazine that read something like this. At the end of time, billions of people were met together on a great plain before God's throne. And they were asking such questions as, how can God judge us? How does God know what we've gone through? Why has God allowed so much suffering in this world? There's a girl there with a tattoo from a Nazi concentration camp. There's a young black guy with a rope burn on his neck saying, you know, I was lynched just because of the color of my skin. There's someone else there that has been mistreated. There's someone else, the victim of an atrocious crime. And they're all shouting out against God. And then they came up with a plan. Before God can be qualified to judge us, he needs to experience what we have experienced. And so they all came up with a little something to add to the plan. And in the end, they made this pronouncement. Before God can judge us, he must be sentenced, number one, to live as a man on this earth. Number two, he needs to go through all the sufferings that people go through. Number three, he needs to understand what it means to be rejected by his friends, betrayed by his friends, to be tried by a prejudiced jury, to be sentenced by a cowardly judge. He needs to die a death, a painful death. We need to affirm that he has died and make sure he dies all alone. And on they go, adding their own little part to the sentence. And suddenly on this plane, there was a long silence. No one spoke a word, for suddenly everyone knew that God had already served his sentence. From the person of Jesus Christ, God did become a man. He did suffer. He did die. But he did it not for himself or for his own sins, but for ours. And that one who one day will be a judge today is your lifeline, your savior from sin. And of course, the sign of judgment, says the Apostle Paul, is simply this, that God raised him from the dead, proving that what he did on the cross was satisfactory, that was sufficient, that was full payment for the sins of men and women and boys and girls. And when Paul began to preach this message, there was a mixed response. Here's the first response. What a joke. Some mocked. And you know what? They always have that response. Here's the second response. Interesting. Let me think about it. I'll get back with you later. That's the procrastination. Later. Still have that today. Here's the third response. Is that so? Huh. Some actually believed and stuck with the Apostle Paul because they believed his message was true. For instance, someone called Dionysius, the Areopagite. He was part of that council in Athens. And there's a woman named Amherst. Others. What's your response? Interestingly, for some of these people, that was the very first time that they heard this message. For many of you, you've heard it and heard it and heard it. You could preach it as well as I can preach it. But you've never responded to that grace and to that love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 2 Peter, the third chapter, just as we close this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3. You see, if there's a standard for judgment, a season for judgment, and a standard for judgment, a savior from judgment, and even a sign that this judgment is going to take place, what would the ultimate sentence be as far as this judgment is concerned? You'd have to go to Revelation chapter 20 sometime and read about the great white throne where the dead, small and great, will stand before the throne of God. The books will be opened, and those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. That's something that's real, folks. What kind of response are we likely to get to that message today? Same kind of response that Paul had, same kind of response that Peter had. Look at this in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. We call them mockers, couldn't we? Those who laugh at this truth, at this message, walking after their own lusts. Paraphrase, doing their own thing. Don't tell me how to live. I'll live as I want. And what do they say? Verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You people are always talking about Jesus coming back. You people are always talking about judgment day. Guess what? May the 21st has come and gone. Nothing. The conclusion? It's all fairy stories. And they laugh some more. Oh, look at this. Verse 5 of 2 Peter 3. For this they willingly are ignorant of. Willing ignorance? I can understand ignorance that comes from not having known or not having learned or not having been informed about something, but what's willing ignorance? It's when you choose not to consider something. It's when you choose not to bring something into your thinking. Willingly ignorant that by the word of God, verse 5, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Oh. They conveniently forget that one day, long time ago, God did send judgment. It was in the form of a global flood that destroyed, well, the whole population apart from a handful of people that found themselves in the ark. And if God did that years ago with water, beware, because judgment the next time will be by fire. That's what it says here. Verse 7, the heavens and the earth are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Whoo! But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. What does that mean? It means simply this, that we're not talking about man's timetable. We're talking about God's timetable. You can't predict these things. You can't time these things. You can't pinpoint these things. But here's something. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's not forgotten his promise. What he said he will do. The Lord is not slack, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Why has God not intervened in this radical way? Why has Jesus not yet returned? Because the Lord's giving you another chance. Yet another chance to trust his Son as Savior. And they devastating fires that they had last month out in the western part of our country. To keep some of these fires under control, they resorted to a tested and effective means known as the back burn. What they would do is they would select a particular area ahead of the oncoming fire, and they would deliberately set a controlled fire, one that they could quickly extinguish. And what they'd do, they'd burn a whole section, and after that section burned out, when the prairie fire or the forest fire came along, it would stop. Why? Nothing left to burn. And that's a wonderful picture of how God has taken our judgment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we stand not where the fire is burned, but we stand where sin has already been judged. We stand on redemption ground. So that when one day this future judgment comes along, we're safe and secure. The old poet put it this way, God will not twice payment demand, once at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Are you trusting him? On the effectiveness of his shed blood to forgive your every sin and take you one day to heaven. Why not trust him this morning? Why not come to understand that his grace is sufficient? No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter how many times you've put this off, come this morning, come today. the old hymn puts it this way, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. You know, as soon as I get out of here, I'm heading down to the beach to be with my family, but they'd be happy for me to wait a little while longer if it meant an opportunity to talk with you about this very, very, very important matter of your salvation, your relationship to Jesus Christ. And you are being sure this morning before you go home that you're saved from judgment in Christ. Why not trust him this morning? And if you're a believer, think of the urgency of these things. There are those around us that haven't a clue. We may be the lifeline. We may be the only person. We may be the last link in the chain. Let's be faithful. Let's not mince our words. Let's be gracious, but let's be true to the word of God, which says that judgment is sure, judgment is certain. Why? Because God has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. Let's be ready, and let's help others to get ready too. Let's pray. Father God, we come this morning with heavy hearts as we consider the seriousness of a judgment that's so far away that we tend to put it off, a judgment that's so far distant in the future that it's perhaps lost its true impact on our lives. It's our prayer this morning that some who've never come to the Savior might repent of their sin and reach out by faith and embrace him and receive his salvation, not simply for time, but for all eternity. Deal with our hearts and our lives this morning, we pray. Bring us to Christ and keep us faithful in pointing others to his saving grace. For we ask it in his name. Amen.